if you could gather back in and stand for the reading of the Lord's word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind.
Morning. Yeah, you guys can be seated. Welcome again. If you are new with us, my name is Jason Myers. I'm one of the pastors here, and I get the privilege of starting chapter 2 this morning. We're working our way through the book of Ephesians, verse by verse, chapter by chapter at a time. And as Rusty just read, we're in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 this morning. And it might seem a little odd to you. One, because it's just basically dark. Two, because that's not really the complete thought. I mean, you can see it in English, but even in the original language in Greek, this is only part of a sentence. And the rest of the story will be told over the next couple of weeks. So this morning is just part of the story. The reason why we're breaking this up is because it's just more manageable for us to understand and to preach. And there's a lot of good, rich stuff here that we don't want to miss. But I want you to keep in mind that this is not the full story. So as you're listening, know that there's more to come in the next couple of weeks. But because this is only part of the story, I'm going to ask if you would join me in prayer that God would give us a full blessing today, even from half of the story. Would you pray? Father, we need you. By your Spirit, we ask that you would come, that you would be with us for our good, that you would be active among us, that you would speak. You would speak through, Lord, this message, through your word, and into our hearts. We come to be changed. We come to hear from you, to know you, to fellowship with you, to worship you, Lord, as we submit and trust in you. Jesus, would you be magnified today by our hearts as we receive your word? We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Let me ask you, do you know anybody, or have you ever met anybody who has had a really significant, I mean like huge, life-altering, very real, near-death experience? I don't mean like, well, I could have died if this and this would have happened. No, I mean like death was inevitable unless someone or something intervened at the last moment. A real near-death experience. I once talked to a guy who just a couple of months before had a massive heart attack and had to have emergency open-heart surgery, and the doctors told his family it's slim chances that he would survive the surgery. But he did. By the grace of God, the doctors said it was a miracle that he survived and was going to make a full recovery. When I met him, I was also met some of his friends, and they said, he's totally different. I mean, he's not the same guy anymore. When I met him, he was just really intense. He was focused, sincere. He's telling me the story, and as he's telling me about this surgery, just that happened like 3 or 4 months before, he's crying, he's weeping, telling me the story, and how he sees everything now differently. All of life for him is, he sees as a privilege. He's humbled by it. He's grateful for it. Every breath, every heartbeat for him was a joy. And that can seem kind of weird to us when we meet people like that, because it's so intense and we're not used to it, but I think we're probably the weird ones. Meaning that's how life should be viewed. From the vantage point of death, you see things more clearly, you appreciate it more fully, and you live life more as it should be lived, with your identity being changed. Now imagine somebody who didn't just have a near-death experience, but who actually died and came back from the dead. Not those weirdos who write books and put them in the 10 minutes in heaven. I'm saying that somebody like Lazarus, who died and Jesus rose from the, he raised him from the dead 4 days later. How intense was his focus in life after that? How grateful and humble was he? How sincere and full of joy was he over everything? He had like a new identity. He was brand new because he was dead. Now he's alive. In our text this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, and you were dead. You weren't sick. You weren't dying. You weren't getting close to death. You didn't have a near-death experience. You weren't even mostly dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And notice the word, it says, you were dead. That's a verb of being. That's who you were. It's your identity. The identity of a person apart from God can be summarized by that word, dead. I want to spend the bulk of my time this morning helping to understand what it means to be dead in sin. So why? Like, that's not super happy news. Why would we talk about that? Because we need to know and be reminded of how great our salvation is. And we need to know and be reminded of how glorious our Savior truly is. And that happens in part by knowing and being reminded of how much we have been saved from. I have I told this story before, and it can be taken in wrong ways, but I think it illustrates the point here of knowing what happened before can really affect your heart now and your outlook on the future. There was once a boy who every afternoon had to feed his grandfather lunch, and his grandfather couldn't walk, couldn't talk, and could barely feed himself, so grandson had to help. But his brother and sister didn't have to do it. After a while, he was seeing his brother and sister and his friends playing outside, and he went to his mom and said, Mom, why do I always have to do this? Well, she said, well, because your grandfather can't, and he had a stroke, and so he needs you to help him. He goes, yeah, but why do I have to do it? She said, you only know half the story. See, let me tell you the first part of the story. When you were a baby, we had a fire in our house. And I got your sister, your dad got your brother, and I thought your dad had you, and he thought I had you. We were outside. And before we knew it, the house was just engulfed in flames. Before we could make a move toward the house, your grandfather ran in. He took off his jacket, covered you in his jacket, carried you outside, and you were saved. But he had way too much heat and smoke damage him, so he had a stroke. Rendered him unable to talk, walk, or to feed himself. The boy picked the tray back up, went back into his grandfather's room, set the tray down, and hugged his grandfather. And with a newfound sense of focus and humility and gratitude and love, served his grandfather with joy. You see, knowing what happened changed who he was and how he saw everything. Understanding the deadness that we were in apart from Christ helps us to have more humility and gratitude and joy now that Christ has come and we are no longer dead in our sin. Knowing that we were dead in our trespasses and sins and knowing what that means and knowing that Jesus has saved us from it can drastically affect our hearts for Jesus. And it can drastically affect our focus for our attention on him. And it can redirect our course toward Jesus. Maybe you could put it more specifically and say that the better we grasp the depth of our wickedness, the depth of our wickedness that we've been set free from, the more we will love Jesus, the more we will hate sin and love righteousness, the greater our understanding of the hopelessness and the helplessness of our condition out of which Jesus has mercifully rescued us, the greater will be our hope in him. In the face of all things, both in life and in death, for ourselves and others around us. If he brought us from death to life, what else can he do? And what else will he do? See, Paul's point in giving us verses 1 through 3 is to pave the way and to set up the stage for verses 4 to 10 to have their full effect. We're going to get to those verses, as I said, over the next couple of weeks, but we must know the whole story, including the desperate and sinful past, starting with and focusing on the darkness of our spiritual state of deadness. So that's why I want to tell you about what it means to be dead in sin. And I've already told you that this is your identity if you're dead in sin. This is who you are. But how does one really know their identity? How do you get to know who you truly are? The answer is that who you are is directly and unbreakably tied to your relationship to God. Since God is the first and the best of being, since he is the creator, the sustainer, the judge, and the king over all that he has made, since he is the source and the standard of all truth, therefore, the identity of anything and everything depends upon him and how it relates to him. So the position of your soul before God determines your identity. That's who you are. He says here in verse 2 that those who are dead in their sins are sons of disobedience. And then later in verse 3, he says that they are children of wrath. This is giving them a title. That's who they are. But to whom are they disobedient? To God. And whose wrath are they destined for? God's wrath. It all relates to God. Who you are in relation to God is who you are. Not in relation to your work or your family or your friends or your bank account or anything else. It's in relationship to who God is to you and who you are to him. That is your identity. So in all that follows as the explanation for what it means to be dead in sin, it necessarily connects to God. To be dead in sin means to be dead in sin toward God or in relation to God. I want to give you this morning three aspects of what it means to be dead in sin in relation to God. And as I tell you these aspects, know that if you have any one of these, you have all of them. You can't just say, well, that first one connected to me, the second one didn't. No, if you have any one, you have all of them. And these can be seen as indicators for whether or not you are dead or alive. And so I want to ask you to evaluate yourself as I'm giving you these three aspects of what it means to be dead in sin. Ask yourself this. Is it true that this was me? Is that true? Because the only alternative is that it still is you. You either were dead in your sins or you still are. There's no other option. So let's look at the first aspect of what it means to be dead in sin as you evaluate. If you are dead in your sins, it means that the direction of your life is set against God. The direction of your life is set against God. You might have an objection, though, and say, listen, I'm here this morning and I don't think I'm really grabbing onto this whole Jesus thing yet. But I wouldn't say that I'm completely against God. You might say, well, I remember my days as a non-Christian. Now, not everything I did was against him. You might say, well, I know other non-Christians, and I wouldn't say that everything they do is like sinfully against God. So what do you mean? Well, it's true. If you could detach an act from the actor, that you could decide and say, yeah, well, in and of itself, this act isn't sinful. A non-Christian, an atheist, a Satanist can return a lost wallet or help someone across the street, do a kind gesture, say a kind word. They can serve and sacrifice for others, and it's not sin in and of itself. But the problem is you cannot detach the act from the actor. You can't detach it from their heart. And the real issue is the general direction of one's life. It doesn't change just because there are some good or non-bad things mixed in. Look at this word here in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, the special tense of this verb here for walked has the idea of this summary snapshot of someone's whole life. He's saying, this is how, I'm not saying every little action I can point to and say this itself was sinful in and of itself, but I'm saying the direction of your life was such that you walked in sin. You walked in trespasses. To trespass means to go outside the bounds of what God says. To sin is, so he says, go here, and you say, no, I'm going to go this direction, and you completely go the opposite way. You go against him. To have the general direction of your life a self-centered autonomy, going against what God says. Because God's word doesn't overrule your word on a subject, but quite the contrary, your word rules the day on every subject. In fact, if you act as if you are on the throne, then it is treason against the one who is the true king. You are against him. When you were dead in sin, you were part of the resistance against God. You say, but it didn't always feel like I was against God. Well, that's because you mistook maybe yourself for God. Often confused the two, and you never went against yourself. So it didn't seem like as if you went against him. This is further confused because of what he says in the next part of verse 2. He says, you walked in these trespasses and sins following the course of this world. A better, fuller translation of this phrase would be that you walked in your trespasses and sins according to the evil age in this fallen world. The word for course is the idea of the times that we're living in. There's evil age in this fallen world, and that's how we're walking, according to that. Think of when you hear the word age and world, especially by Paul or John in the New Testament, think of our culture. There's kind of a set of values and views and ways of living, and we're walking according to that. It's referring to the twisted and God-apathetic or God-antagonistic views and values of a sin-filled culture all around us. To be dead in our sin means to be part of and to go along with the evil world system. At least it means going in the same anti-God-worshipping direction. Paul echoes this in verse 3 where he says, among whom we all once lived. Among who? Who's he talking about? He says, the sons of disobedience. You once lived among them. I don't think this phrase means merely that we once lived near the sons of disobedience. I don't think that's what among means, as in close proximity. Oh, they were a neighbor down the street. Nor do I think it merely means that we once lived with the sons of disobedience, like they were roommates and you had close connection. Rather, I think Paul's main point here is that we once lived as sons of disobedience, among as we were one of them, having the same identity. This is who we were. Verse 1 says, we conducted ourselves in sin. So verse 3 says, we conducted ourselves as sinners. This is who we were. The overarching theme of our lives in relation to God was that of disobeying him by doing what we wanted rather than what he wanted. And when his will lined up with our will, it was just his lucky day. Because whenever something he wanted contradicted what we wanted, we rejected him and went against him. But it does not seem so when we're living in line with, or as Paul says, according to the culture's current, the flow of ideas and ways of living. It doesn't seem like we're going against God when it's what everyone else in our society is already doing. See, the challenge, I think, of asking evaluative questions of ourselves or me asking them of you is that we can wrongly excuse ourselves or we can wrongly condemn ourselves. And it's hard, but I still think it's important that we evaluate. So I'm going to give you just some big ideas and say, am I going with the flow of our culture in regards to how they view abortion or marriage or homosexuality or transgenderism or lying or greed? Am I going with the flow? Or maybe think of not just the nation as a whole or our world, but think of our community, where there is so much materialism and consumerism. There's a mindset that my family, my kids, have to have everything. They have to be a part of everything. We always have to be doing something to where it makes sense, where people see, look how good we're doing and how good we're being. Are you on board with that? Or what about if you have these extended family members you get together with every so often and they tell sexist or racist jokes? Do you laugh along with everyone else? Do you have some of your own? Maybe at work, you give in to the anti-authority slander against your boss. Well, he's a jerk anyway, you say. Is that how you talk? Or at home, when there's the self-centered spiritual laziness, maybe your spouse, or maybe your children, or maybe your parents, or maybe your siblings don't really care to spend time in the Word and in prayer. You say they'd rather play video games or watch TV or just have fun, and I just kind of follow suit. It's just easier. I'm not saying that if you struggle with any of these things at all, ever, that you are still dead in your sins, but I'm saying that if this characterizes you, if this is the general direction of your life, then yes, you are still dead in your sins because you are going with the culture against God. But you add to this Satan's invisible hand keeping the culture spinning in this God-dishonoring direction. You see in the second part of verse 2, he says, following the prince of the power of the air. Now, again, there's a better, fuller translation here where you could say that you once walked in sin according to the ruler. Or the prince is the ruler of the dominion. Like, think of power here as like having a power over authority, like a kingdom rule. There's a dominion of the spiritual realm of evil. When he talks about the air, it's this spiritual realm where demonic forces operate, and Satan is the ruler over it all. Later, earlier, in another passage, Paul says that Satan is the god of this age. He rules over the air that we breathe, the atmosphere we're in, and the spiritual condition of this culture. So that you were dead in your sins means that you were influenced and led along by the ruler of this fallen kingdom. You didn't know it, because Satan slyly works behind the scenes to direct our culture away from and against God, and he was all the while blinding our minds to keep us from seeing that we were actively rejecting God, following Satan to be against God. This is who we were. Sinful, dead, lost, and blind to it all. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind. I was blind to it all. But by God's grace, now I see. I see what I was. Thanks be to God, Christian, that you were once dead in sins, but now you are alive by his grace in Christ. Now the direction of your life is for God's glory, from the heart, sincerely. You're not after your own glory, unless you are no longer against God. Your life's direction has changed. That is, if your heart has changed. Because the direction of one's life is set by the condition of one's heart. The direction of one's life, how you're living your life, what you're about, what you're doing, really is just echoing the condition of your heart. This morning on the way here, I told my three children sitting back there, your mom's going to be back in the Piney Kids class time. I'm going to be up here, so here's the law, right? We laid it on pretty thick. We promised that they would be dead in their sins soon, if. But I told them afterwards, I said, you know why this is so important? Because how you act and how you respond and how you live your life reflects what you really value in your heart. So if you're being disrespectful to everyone else around you, to mom and dad, and to Jesus Christ, that's not good. That's not okay. How you live your life is a reflection of what's in your heart. We do what we want, you see. We pursue what we value. So if the condition of your heart is cold towards something, then you won't pursue it. You won't go along with it. You won't chase after it. Instead, you'll go in the other direction. You'll go maybe against it. So the second aspect of what it means to be dead in your sin means that the condition of your heart is dead toward God. The direction of your life is set against God because the condition of your heart is dead toward God. You might not have to walk with them or take care of them that much. You don't have to make sure someone else watches them when you go out of town. You don't have to get them a tag or a collar. You don't have to bathe them. You don't have to feed them. And all that being somewhat good news, I still don't see the value in having a pet rock. Because you can't really teach them tricks. They don't guard your house when you're away. And there's no companionship. Why? You say, duh, it's a rock, right? It's inanimate. Means it's unalive. You could say it's dead. It's dead towards you. There's no affection. There's no desire to please you. God says we're like a rock toward him. When we're dead in our sins, it's like we're dead toward him, having no feeling, no inclination, no desire for him at all. You say, well, how can that be? I mean, non-Christians can personally think about God, right? They can enjoy talking about God. They can desire to read about God. They can even find comfort in believing that God exists. They can sincerely talk to God. How is it that their hearts are really dead toward him? What does that mean? The death spoken of here is a spiritual death. It means being dead to the spiritual realities, both in the mind and in the heart, that is, in the understanding and in the affections. Being dead affects not only how you think, but how you feel, what you long for, and what you value. So yes, that we were spiritually dead means that we were spiritually blind, ignorant to the truth about our sin, about God's glory, about heaven and hell and our destiny, about God's grace. We were blind and ignorant to our need for and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. But being dead toward God also means that we were affectionately cold and even bent away from the beauty and necessity of these truths. We might say, yeah, I can affirm those, but you don't love them. It's not just that we didn't understand them, it's we didn't want them. When we were dead in our sins, it means that the sin we desired in our hearts didn't and couldn't allow for any competing affections for God. We had a heart for other things instead of and in preference over God. That we were dead toward God means that we were still alive. That's what the text says. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Verse 3, though, says, among whom we all once lived. When you were dead, you still lived. You were dead toward God, but alive toward the sinful passions of your flesh. That we were dead toward God means that our hearts did not want, did not obey, did not enjoy, and could not gladly surrender to Jesus in faith. Our hearts were cold, dead toward him. Even if our words and our actions appeared to be directed toward pleasing God, it was really just us being unwilling to come to grips with the fact that we couldn't somehow earn God's favor ourselves. So we didn't really want God. We wanted to use God, indeed. We wanted to be God. We'll save ourselves. So we were dead toward him, having a heart for and a spirit moving us toward other things. Paul says that the operational spirit within the sons of disobedience is turned away from God, not toward him. Second, the last part here of verse 2, he says, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, if you just read this in the English, it seems like the spirit refers back to the prince, that they're the same people. Like the ruler, Satan, is the spirit, but that's actually not true. It's impossible for two reasons. One, Paul never, ever uses the word spirit to refer to Satan. Not specifically in any of his letters. But second, grammatically here, the special case of this Greek word here for spirit cannot agree with and cannot match prince. They're not the same person. In fact, it means this. You are walking according to or following the prince of the power of the air, the prince of the power over your spirit, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And by spirit, it's what Nathan talked about a couple weeks ago, that general attitude, that driving and energizing operational force behind one's life. Now, regardless of whether we are conscious of it or not, we all are energized by something. There's a kind of spirit behind the movement of our culture, and there's a spirit behind the movement of our own lives, our own hearts, why we do what we do. And that spirit, he says, is one of disobedience. The attitude, the disposition was obeying ourselves, disobeying God. So the motivation was self-rule. Not realizing that all the while, really, Satan, the prince of darkness, was ruling over us. This, brothers and sisters, is who we were. We were sons and daughters of disobedience. Being sons of disobedience means that disobedience to God characterized us. That we were sons of disobedience to God means that we were sons of obedience to whatever our flesh told us to do. We carried out, we obeyed the whims and pleasures of our body and mind. Look at verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out, literally, doing the will of the body and the mind. Our sinful flesh was our master, not God. Our hearts were alive toward our felt needs and desires, but dead toward God. We demoted God to the place of our personal servant or a kind of Santa Claus figure, asking him to grant our self-focused wishes, which had nothing to do with him and his glory. We dishonored God. We defamed him. We demoted him. We treasured worthless and evil things above him, treating him as though he were nothing. What do we deserve for such wickedness? Wrath. God's wrath. Divine, just, holy anger against our God-belittling sins. That's what we deserve. Paul says that to be sons of disobedience is to be children of wrath. One leads to the other. He says at the end of verse 3, you were by nature children of wrath. That's who you were, and that's what you deserved. To be dead in sin means that we were destined for God's holy and terrible wrath, just like the rest of mankind, because of our sin. So you see, the condition, when the condition of your heart is dead toward God, and the direction of your life is against God, then the destiny of your eternity is to be without God. This is the third aspect of what it means to be dead in sin, that the destiny of your eternity is to be without God. You will spend forever and ever and ever without him. I take this from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting at verse 7, right here in the middle of verse 7. Paul says that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Now, God is omnipresent. That is, he is everywhere active in every part of creation, which means that he will be active even in hell, present to punish, to deploy his vengeance and his wrath, his justice. But they will be apart from his glory and what is to be marveled at. They will be away from the presence of his goodness. There will be no grace and kindness toward them. Those who are dead in their sins and die that way will spend eternity without God, with God against them. In this passage of Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we see the world, the flesh, and the devil are all spoken of as the things that lead us by natural causes of our own corrupted heart and great and guilty standing before God. These things lead us to the never-ending wrath of God destined for us who remain dead in our sins and in our trespasses. If the condition of our hearts are dead toward God, then the direction of our life will be against God, and the destiny of our eternity will be without God, where he is against us. This is what it means to be dead in sin. Being dead in our trespasses and sins and being alive to the passions of our flesh, walking according to the ways of the evil world order along with the rest of humanity against God, directed by Satan himself, this was our condition, our state, and our fate. Who could rescue us from this death? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only by God's glorious grace in Christ are these words true of any of us. You were dead, but no longer. You were dead, but now are alive. You once walked in trespasses and sins, but now walk in the light as he is in the light. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, but now we live by the Spirit. We were children of wrath, but now we are children of grace, destined for glory. It's only by God's grace in Christ. This should make you humbled, Christian. Should make you grateful, full of joy-filled praise and obedience, giving you a solid and sure hope that he will continue to focus the direction of your life and the condition of your heart toward Jesus Christ until that day when he brings us to our eternal destiny with him forever. I asked you, though, to be evaluating throughout whether you could rightfully say with the apostle that, yeah, he was describing who I used to be, or if you had to say, no, he's describing who I currently still am. This morning, if you have been convicted by the Holy Spirit that you are still dead in your sins, or if you're just not sure, then when others come up to partake of communion in just a few minutes, I want you to stay in your seat and cry out to God. Cry out to him, God, awaken me from this sleep of death that I'm in. Grant me to believe in Jesus Christ. I need you. And if God is working that in your heart, it may be that right now he's bringing you from the dead. Call out to him and trust in Jesus Christ. If you want, I'm going to be up here in front of the stage. Maybe we're going to have another pastor in the back, and you can come and just say, can you pray for my deadness? And we will. Well, this morning, maybe you are trusting in Jesus Christ, and you've had your faith affirmed by other Christians in baptism, and you know that you are no longer dead. You were dead, but now you're alive. And yet you struggle, and you say, sometimes I wish I felt more alive than I really am. I feel like the objective reality that I'm alive to God does not always match the subjective feeling of my heart and the action and the direction of how I live all the time. I want to grow in it. I know I'm no longer dead in sin, but sometimes I still struggle with it, and I hate that. And it causes you much grief. If that be you, friend, this morning, then I pray that the words of John Newton, the once slave trader who became a hymn writer and wrote Amazing Grace, that these words would be comforting and focusing for you. John Newton said, I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil, and I would cleave to that which is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon, soon I shall put off mortality, and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Yet though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was. A slave to sin and Satan. And I can hardly join with the apostle and acknowledge by the grace of God I am what I am. You see, if you, like John Newton, hate the fact that you know that you still sin, that you still struggle with it, that's a good sign that you're alive. If you hate the fact that you don't even hate it enough, that you know that you have this solid hope of one day being perfect like your Savior, and you long for it, and you know that you were once dead but now are alive, you are no longer a slave to sin and Satan, even though they still trip you up. And you can say that you are not what you once were, but by the grace of God you are what you are. And I invite you to come with joy to partake of communion. You can come on one of these tables around here and tear off a piece of bread that represents the body of Jesus broken for sin and dip it into the juice that represents the blood of Jesus poured out for sinners. You can take it and go back to your seat and take it by yourself with your family or others around you and just praise God. At that day that Jesus rose from the dead, the death was arrested, and for you, the day you believed, your life began. God gave you life by his grace through Jesus Christ. And that you know that he will evermore be causing you to live in that life more and more, all the way into eternity.